It's good to see everybody, and I've come here off and on over the years, and of course Dan and I, as he was saying, go way back. I go way back even further, as he was mentioning, with Calvin, his older brother. He's with the Lord now, and just a great family. And today, I've been listening to what's going on, and I actually do have notes. And see, we're right here. Sometimes I just don't get into the notes. We'll just see how the Lord leads within the next. What is it? If we have about 40 minutes, is that what it is? Okay. But I was at our table. Cesar and Guillermo and I were talking a little bit about what's going on in our culture and the clash that's happening. And the Bible did predict that this was going to happen, so we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself, he's made it very clear in, when he was talking to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives. He said that they asked him, well, what are the signs of your coming and what are the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus said that kingdom shall nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Excuse me. And thank you. And the Greek there for nation is ethnos. And ethnos means ethnic. And I don't know if you notice what's going on today with the tribal warfare. What's going on? Remember, those of us who are old enough, we think back in the 60s, in the civil rights, some of us are old enough, right, to remember that. And they were against segregation or for integration. Right? And now it's just the opposite. Harvard University, in their last graduation, they divided them all up into groups. The graduation ceremony. They had the blacks over here, the whites over here, the Latinos over here, the Asians over here, LGBTQ over here. They divided them up into groups. Harvard University. We're going the opposite. And yet the Bible said, don't be surprised when that happens. Jesus predicted that was going to happen. And now when you look at the body of Christ, there are no division. We're all, there's no, you see, we're made up of slave and free, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter. We belong, because there's something about when you find out somebody's a believer, you know, and you meet somebody, there's an instant bond. You go, wow, we're on the same page. And this is where to expect these things. Don't be surprised when they come this way. Jesus, in that same section there, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And what was it like in the days of Noah? You go back and you read in Genesis 6, I think it's about verse 11. It says that the earth was corrupted. And how was it corrupted? You can turn there if you'd like. Genesis 6. I've got my Bible right here. I have about 26 translations in here. That's pretty nifty. I even have the Greek and the Hebrew. Not that we need that anymore. Because you got... Okay, here we are. Genesis chapter 6. I want to say it's about verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So that God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You know what's going on with these murders happening all over the country? Violence. And you think of the mobs and the riots and, you know, the peaceful protests that they're having to turn into violence. And then the media looks at it and says, oh, you know, it's a peaceful protest. No, it's okay if they tear things down. It's just material things. And yet, this does not please God. It does not please Him. That's why the earth was destroyed with a flood. And he called Noah and his family out to pull them out of it. Well, guess what? It's going to happen again. In fact, we're seeing the beginnings, I believe, of this total chaos and its demonic influence. It's influenced by demons that we cannot see. And the Lord wants us to understand, you're fighting against the demonic realm, so you need to be in the spirit. You need to understand, when you see it even coming into your family, where you're fighting, you go, why are we even fighting? What's the point? You know, you don't even think, well, how did this start? You get in an argument, you don't even know, after you argue a little bit, you're wondering, well, what started this whole thing? You know, demons, they want you to fight. They want you to hate. They want you to get, you heard of social justice? You heard that all used over and over again? The demons love that phrase. They love that because they want, you know, we want our rights. We want what is just. You know, Satan is doing the very same thing. Satan wants justice. He wants justice. And he continues to fight God even to this very day, even though he believes the word. Think about that. Yeah. You believe the word? Well, so does Satan. And why do you think he tried to kill the Jews in the 40s? He saw the Jews coming back to the land, you know, back to the turn of the century, 1900s, 1920s, the Jews are coming back to the land, and he's thinking, uh-oh, that's the end of me. Because you see, when the Jews go back to the land, Jesus said, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he was talking to the Jewish nation in Matthew 23:39. You will not see me again, talking to the nation. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one day the Jews will do that. And Satan knows they will. As a nation. Think about that. A Jewish nation. They're going to turn to Jesus. It's going to happen. And he knows his time is short. Satan believes in prophecy. But he's going to try to stop it. This is the insane thing about it. He thinks he can do one-upsmanship to God. He doesn't believe God is sovereign. You see, he doesn't want you to believe God is sovereign. He doesn't want you to believe that he causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't want you to believe that. So he's going to get you to challenge everything that comes your way. All the bad things that come your way. He's going to want to get you to challenge God on that very point. Does God cause all things to work together for good? To those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will act on it. Let me say that again. If you believe that, then you will act on it. You see, let's go to James. James chapter 2. I'm going to talk about faith. Now, if I have time, I'll close it up with a little teaching on prophecy and what's happening right now in the world. If I have time. James chapter 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 7. James 2:17. We're going to do a little comparison of faith and belief. Faith and belief. You've heard those two words, right? Now the Bible uses those two words interchangeably. But I want to do a little Bible study with you about to show you that there is a nuance. There is a nuance between faith and belief. There's a little difference, and we're going to talk about that today. James 2:17. Excuse me for a moment. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Let's stop there for a moment. James tells us that even demons believe there is one God, and they tremble. In other words, it is one thing to believe in one God, and it's quite another to diligently seek after God. Do demons diligently seek after God? No, they don't. Where'd you get that, Bell? Diligently seek after God. Hebrews 11:6. What does that say? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists. Just like the demons. You must believe he exists. And then number two, what does it go on to say? And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do demons earnestly seek him?
Negative.
Go to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 28. I don't like talking about demons too much, but they're coming out in droves now. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, we'll find 200 million of them infiltrating the earth. Matthew 8, verse 28. Matthew 8, 28. When he had come to the other side, Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Have you ever met somebody that's so fierce you hate even crossing their path? Have you ever met human beings that way? I have. You look at them and you know, man, I'm not going near that person. I saw him in the gym. I'm not kidding you. I saw him in the gym. The guys are very strong, very strong. And there was something about him that was not good. I had to split up, in fact, a couple of guys that were a Latino and a black guy. They were starting to fight, and I went over there. You know, me, the skinny little guy, walked up to him and says, you know, you shouldn't do that. It was like 5:30 in the morning, and we were the only three in there. And they were both my friends. So I said, why are you guys fighting? You know? And the one guy, I'm thinking, should I even be doing this? You know, I don't want to cross. He might turn on me, too, and tear us both apart. But the thing is that demons are real, and they do take over people, and they influence people. Not only can a person be demon-possessed, which is not that common, but they can also be oppressed. They could be demon-oppressed. So that a demon can influence a person's thoughts to where they could... drugs will exacerbate the problem. I don't know if you remember the guy in Florida. He attacked a homeless person across the street and started eating his face. And the guy was fierce. He was demon possessed, and the demon caused him to go over there and do that. And the drugs exacerbated. The drugs opened the door to demonic activity, and that's why the Lord doesn't want us to be drunk on alcohol or drugs. He wants us, you see, Ephesians 5:17, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is God's will. It says it right there. Don't be drunk on wine. Not that they're, you see, it's okay to have a glass of wine, but if you're an alcoholic, you better not have a glass of wine. You better not. Because if you had a problem in the past, it's still a problem. Once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic, period. It's a done deal. But the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to drink wine. It just says to be drunk is a sin, right? To be drunk is a sin. And why is that? Because it disturbs your mental process and your thinking. And it opens the door to what? Demon activity. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever been drunk before, but when you think about it, you know, you think you're invincible. I challenge you, just ask somebody, record yourself when you're drunk and talking like you know what you're talking about, and then listen to it afterwards, and you'll see how ridiculous it is to get drunk. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't help your relationship with the Lord. I don't know why I'm talking about this. Maybe I'm talking to somebody. But the Lord wants us to be filled with the Spirit. And how are you filled with the Spirit? I wasn't planning on talking about this, but we will. In verses 19 through 21, it tells us how to be filled with the Spirit. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns, and we're to talk about spiritual songs, and we are to make melody in our heart with spiritual songs, and you see, speak to one another. If you can't sing, this is a good one for you. You know, speak to one another in psalms and hymns. Speak to one another. That's how to be filled with the Spirit. That's what we've been doing this morning. When you come to these things, it's like Guillermo and I was talking about, when you come to these things, you are actually being filled with the Spirit because you're speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and scriptures. When Dan gets us up here and says, okay, quote a scripture, that's what you're doing. You're being filled with the Spirit. That's what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Right there in Ephesians 5. 17, it says that's how to be filled with the Spirit, and that's doing God's will. And not only that, to be thankful. That's not, that's number two. That's number two, to be thankful. And that fits right in with knowing that God causes all things to work together for good. You're thankful. I think of Joaquin. To be thankful. To be thankful in the difficult situations where they're, you know, why are we fighting? Why is there yelling? Why is it? I'm not saying that's what's happening to you. But I'm saying when that happens, I just should stop and thank the Lord and begin to speak Psalms, speak the Word, speak the Scriptures. I had a friend. He worked down in Purgatory, in New Orleans kitchen. New Orleans main kitchen, they called it Purgatory, where the dishwashers were. And I didn't understand why, because I worked on the other side of the park. And one of my friends, one of the guys over there, calls me up and says, "Hey, we got this guy over here. He's a Christian, and he's sharing the gospel all the time, but he can't. He's losing it. He had bipolar. He was schizoaffective. That's the worst condition you could be in, a bipolar condition. Two extremes." But he says he's a Christian. So I went over there and met him. And then I went down there and opened the door, and it was like hell. The music was so loud you couldn't hear yourself think. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with the supervisor here? They can't. How can they work? No wonder he's having a problem there. You know, I became friends with this man, and he had big problems. Anyway, they fired him from the park because of those problems. And yet he was a Christian, and he would have breakdowns every now and then. And one time I had to go to Newport Beach. He was in a store. It's 1:30 in the morning. I had to go in there, and the cops were there, and he was having a breakdown. Big guy, 6'4", and he's very ominous looking and looks scary, you know. And so I just started quoting scripture to him, and he calmed down just like that. Just like that. Speak to one another in the hymns and psalms and spiritual. Make melody in your heart. You see, you do this, and then what happens? The Spirit moves in and calms things down. I challenge you to do this with your family. This will stop them cold in their tracks. Just quote scripture. Not condescendingly, not looking down on them, but introspectively saying, you know, this is what the Spirit does for me. Don't preach to them. Everybody knows what happens when you preach to a family member. They probably aren't going to receive it, right? Unless it's really desperate. So you share from your heart. You share what the Lord has done for you. You share, this is what He's done for me. And then it'll soften it. It'll, you know, gets the self-condemnation thing that they don't want. That's probably why they're yelling in the first place, because they feel condemned. And so you turn it around back in yourself, and you speak hymns, and you speak spiritual songs. And make melody in your heart even as you're doing it, and you're thanking God all the while you're doing it, throwing up arrow prayers to the Lord, and then watch the Lord come in and take over. You see, this is what fills us up with the knowledge of God and the evidence that He is there. What? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. The evidence is what? When He moves into those situations and calms down their hearts. And you just stand there watching and you're going, whoa! I didn't do a thing. All I did was humble myself. Right? And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Verse 29. Are we still in Matthew 8? I forgot. Okay. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" You see what the demons recognize? They recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that. Matthew 8:29. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, these demons, they believe there is one God, and they shudder. And here we're told that demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that weird? You see, it isn't enough just to believe. Oh, what are you talking about, Pastor Bill? You see, there's a nuance. There's a nuance. Notice they believe in prophecy. Have you come to torment us before the time? What time? Before the time of judgment. The judgment of what? The lake of fire. They know that one day they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. That was created for Satan and his angels. You can read that in Matthew 25:41. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. That's what hell was created for them. And ultimately hell and they will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 21:20. So we've got to understand, belief in God, even demons believe in the end times. Satan, the master of the demons, he knows that the end times are true, but he's going to fight God all the way to the end, you see. So what about us? Let's go back to James 2 chapter 2. We're going to learn about this, a little more about this nuance between faith and belief. James 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now I want you to listen carefully what James is saying here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? James 2:22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So what James is saying, faith without works is dead. What does he mean? In other words, James is saying this. He puts belief into action, and he calls that faith. Did you hear that? He puts belief, remember, demons believe. He doesn't stop there. He takes belief, and he puts it into action, and that becomes faith. Faith is action based on hanging my confidence in what God's word says is true. Got to think about that a little bit. Faith is action, not just belief, but it's action based on hanging my confidence on what God says is true. Think of it this way. Belief is the truth. Belief is the truth. This is really deep now. There's even evidence to support that belief. Are you listening? That's what we read in Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. I don't know if this is in my notes. Yeah, Romans 1, verse 19. Belief is predicated on the evidence of truth. The evidence that supports truth. Romans 1:19. Because what may be known about God. What may be known. Does anybody take any epistemology in school? Philosophy in school? College? This is fundamental. Fundamental. Philosophy 101. Epistemology. How do we know what we know? That's philosophy 101. Okay? How do we know what we know? Here Paul is addressing that. Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them or made plain to them. For God has shown it to them. Here's how, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see that? Everybody on earth, there's no atheists. Atheists do not exist. They're liars. Because they know he exists. They know he exists. That's what Paul is saying here. The evidence is clear. How is it clear? By looking at the universe through a telescope and looking through a microscope down to the smallest detail. The evidence is clear. You see design, you see form, and you see order. Without that, we can't exist. Without that, we cannot exist. And the fact that looking at you and me, we see something very, as he says here, it says here, his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead refers to the divine nature. His divine nature is seen in you and me. You know how complex we are? We are so complex. How did we come about by chance? You see, this is why I became one of the reasons why I became a Christian. Because in college I took evolution, I took biology, and oh boy, I don't want to get off into this. This will take forever. Just leave it at that. It's ridiculous to say that we came from nothing. You came from a rock by random action over a long period of time. That's why they need billions and trillions of years. It's a joke. It's not true. The Word tells us that we have enough evidence simply looking at what has been made. And we all will be held accountable for that knowledge. We all believe God exists, just like the demons do. They have a more direct knowledge of who of God's existence. We have less of a direct knowledge, but we all know God exists, just like the demons. What makes us different from the demons? Faith. You act on that belief. You act on that belief. You act on that belief. You just don't store it away in your heart and not do anything. That's James's point. You see, show me your work, show me your faith by what you do. Now think about what James is saying. Show me. What does he say? What is he saying when he's saying show me? He's talking horizontally. He wants to see your faith. He's not talking about God's view of faith. Paul talks about God's view of faith. James is talking about from man's point of view, you see. From man's point of view, he's saying, show me your faith. I want to see it. I want to see your action. If you really have faith, I want to see it in your actions. You see, Paul focuses more on what? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's not of yourself. What's a gift? Grace. Salvation is a gift, not faith. Everybody has a belief. Everybody has belief. But you see, faith is something. There's a nuance there. There's a nuance there. Paul is talking about you got to believe. What? Believe what? Believe what? What Jesus did. It's going to take a lot. You see, to get to that point, what did Jesus do? It's for you to find out. And it's for us to tell. That's where the action comes in when I tell, when I speak it, when I talk about it. God has called me to teach on prophecy. That's what I do. That's my testimony. That's what I do when I share my faith. I talk about the last days. We're in the last days. Right now. Now. I want to demonstrate this to you through the scripture. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I think I have time for this. Isaiah 11, and I want to give you a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Well, okay, it has and it hasn't. Okay, and this might be a little challenge here, but that's okay. I'm just going to share with you from my heart what the God is having me do. What he has me do. He has called me to emphasize last days in my teaching. And that's what I'm doing now. And I'm doing this now more on Sunday nights than ever before because we are in the last days. We are in the time of the end. We are at the end of the age. And the greatest sign that is true is a convergence of all these prophecies that are coming together at the same time, beginning with Israel being in the land. Look at Isaiah 11, And we're going to pick up there at verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. Notice islands of the sea. Okay, we're going to stop right there just for a moment. Okay, I want you to notice it says a second time. What does that mean? Israel was kicked out of the land twice. Okay, and they both came in two phases. The first time Israel, when we say Israel, remember the 12 tribes. We're talking about the 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes that came out of Jacob, right? Okay, so the 12 tribes of Israel were kicked out of the land twice. The first time took place in two phases. 10 northern tribes were driven out in 722 B.C. And then the last two tribes were driven out by 586 B.C. All 12 tribes were out of the land by 586 B.C. Are you with me? That's the first time. They were out of the land for 50 years, from 586 to 537. They were out of the land for 50 years. Actually, 70 if you go back to 605. And so they're out of the land for 50 years, and then a contingent, a small group, a remnant, come back to the land, and then Israel begins to grow again under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they begin to grow again, and they, however, are under the thumb and the control of foreign nations during this whole time until the time of Jesus. They are not a sovereign, independent nation when Jesus arrives on the scene. They're under the dictates of who? Rome, right? Okay, so if you know your history, Daniel explains this to us. Daniel tells us that, you know, they'll be under the control of four different powers, five. First Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome, and then Rome in two phases. Okay, I know I'm going, that's what happens anyhow, all this stuff up in your head. Okay, so let's think about this for a moment. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he offers himself to them as the Messiah, the King. And what do? They reject him. They reject the King, the Creator of the heavens and the universe. They reject him. And God had warned them through the prophets that if this happens, bad stuff is going to happen to you. And that's when they were kicked out of the land the second time. In two phases. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And then by 136 AD, when Hadrian comes in and Bar Kokhba, who claimed to be the Messiah, Rome says, we're sick and tired of this Messiah stuff. And they were trying to rebuild the temple again there in 132 AD. And he says, it's done. Hadrian comes in and he levels everything that they had tried to construct. And this is what he did. He made it a capital offense from that point on in 136 AD. A capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. They would be killed on the spot. And what happened? That was an exclamation point on the Jews being driven out of the land. And he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. He changed the name of Jerusalem to Al-Quds in Arabic. Okay? And so, the second time, they were kicked out of the land. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 11 and verse 11. What does it say? It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. When was the second time? The 20th century, right? He begins bringing the Jews back to the land the second time, and they officially become a nation in 1948. That's the second time. Now you know the context of the verses that follow. And this, I John Wolvert, I looked up to him and White Pentecost, and these are the fathers of Bible prophecy. Pastor Chuck used John Wolvert to do most of his as a springboard into his study of Bible prophecy. That's where he got most of his stuff. He has a book, John Wolvert does, on every prophecy in the Bible. Now, I've read that book, and there are certain things that he just skips over. He just skips over. He doesn't really say much about them. This is one of those passages. I'm thinking, well, why does he do that? I don't know. Well, let's read the rest of it. It says here, after Israel comes back to the land a second time, look at verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You see what's going on here? Isn't that what happened? Weren't the Jews dispersed all over the world? After Rome came in and kicked them out, and they were dispersed all over the world. And then the anti-Semitism was so strong they began coming back to the land of Israel. Right? That's the second time. And notice in verse 12, and he will set up a banner for the nations. You know what the Hebrew for banner is? A sign. He's going to set Israel up as a sign to the nations. What kind of sign? To let them know that the end is near. The end is near. Verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim, that's the 10 northern tribes, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, that's the 2 southern tribes, shall be cut off. In other words, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes will no longer be at civil war. You know they were at civil war? You know how they broke up? Right after Solomon, under his son Rehoboam, they broke up. There was civil war between the 2 southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes, and they fought each other until the 10 northern tribes were finally driven out. Here in verse 13, it says, when Israel becomes a nation again for a second time, it says that they'll be unified as one. They'll be together. They won't be at civil war anymore. That's what it says. And is that what has happened? Of course they have the liberals, you know, the leftists and the rightists over there, but they're still unified. Verse 14, and this is the verse I wanted to focus in on because this has not yet been fulfilled, and I believe it's going to be fulfilled soon. But they shall fly down. Who will fly down? They, referring to Israel, the united Israel, will fly down like a jet plane, like an eagle coming, or like a falcon coming down on its prey. You know what a falcon comes down on its prey, it picks up speed, and as it's coming down on that prey, when it hits that prey doesn't stand a chance. And that's how they swoop down, the falcon swoops down, boom, takes it out, and the prey doesn't even know what happened to him. Well, it says here that Israel will swoop down upon, notice, the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. What's the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west? If you know your history, that's Gaza. That's Gaza. And by the way, the shoulder, what does that mean? Power. Shoulder means power. The power of the Philistines is located where? Look it up in your history. Gaza. What about Gaza today? Israel doesn't have control over Gaza today, do they? Gaza has set that up as a military base to attack southern Israel, right? Well, according to this, Israel's going to move in there and take it over. That's what it says. That's what it literally says. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? You're reading it with me. I'm not making this up. You're reading it with me. You see, Dr. Wahlberg, who I highly respect, just sort of skips over this. You and I are reading the verse, the verses that are talking about right now. Right now. So Israel is going to swoop down on Gaza and take it over. That's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. They had it controlled. They had 9,000 settlers in there until 2005 who were sort of controlling their enemy there. Then they were forced out. And that's the same year, by the way, where Katrina hit New Orleans. When our president backed that, President George W. Bush was trying to get him out of the West Bank, out of the Gaza. And then we get hit. You see, don't touch the apple of God's eye. Don't touch the apple of God's eye, because you will be judged if you do. Okay, so the Gaza, look at the next part. Together they shall plunder the people of the East. Do you know who the people of the East are? I'm going to show you in Scripture who they are. This isn't me. This is my opinion. Let's go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. I hope I have time to do this because I've already sort of gotten myself into it. I have 10 minutes. Okay. We'll see. Genesis 25, verse 6. Genesis 25, verse 6. But Abraham gave gifts to the one of his concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward and from Isaac his son to the country of the east. I want you to notice that, to the country of the east. Who's he speaking about here? Keturah. Did you know that Abraham had another wife after Sarah died? Her name is Keturah. She gave him six sons. Okay? And they were in competition for the covenant of promise. The six sons of Keturah. Are you with me? Okay. He decides to get them out of there and he sends them where? To the country of the east. Okay? Now, turn with me to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verse 1. Now, Jacob, remember, he killed his brother? He didn't kill his brother. He might as well have, Esau, right? When he betrayed his brother. I mean, big time. Would you do that to your brother, by the way? I mean, Jacob was a real deceiver. Jacob, that was his strength. He was very deceptive. And his mom says, you know, you better get out of here because your brother, by the way, Esau was a macho guy. Okay? He was a hunter. And she says, man, he's mad. He's going to come after you. And so Jacob flees. Where does he go? Look at verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. I want you to think with me. What if we just read back in Genesis 25, verse 6? The descendants of Abraham out of Keturah, and by the way, Ishmael too. I don't have time to show you all this, but it's there. What did he do? He sent him to the east. He sent him eastward. Now we have in Genesis 29, verse 1, that Jacob went to the people of the east. Guess where that was? Is Syria. Syria. You've heard of the town called Haran? H-A-R-A-N. He went up there to meet with his ancestors' family. In Syria. Way up there by the Euphrates River. In Syria. Are you listening? Okay. Now let's put this all together. Go back to Isaiah 11 verse 14. Isaiah 11, verse 14. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. Do you see that? Who is that? I suggest to you that it is Syria and Jordan. Syria and Jordan, which are primarily Arab, or the descendants of Abraham. The Arabs, we can get in the etymology of the Arabs, but the Arabs descended from these folks. This is important. Ishmael, who came out of Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, right? Ishmael, they came out of him, and they came out of the six sons of Keturah, including Midian. He was one of them, right? And also the two sons of Lot, Ammon and Moab. The Arabs come from those groups. I've studied this in great depth because this is what the Lord had me do. He had me study this in great depth, the etymology of where these different people groups come from. Okay? The Arabs come from these folks. They are still there in the land. They are still there in the land. How do we know this? You can study genetic drift and discover that the Arabs have pretty much stayed in the same region for thousands of years. Study genetic drift. Haplogroups is called. H-A-P-L-O. Haplogroups. And they know this by looking, going back and getting some mummies out and getting the DNA, and they find a mutation in the DNA, and they find that one mutation unique to that mummy still in the region. And they can estimate, based on that, I've done this great deed. You study it yourself. You find out. The Arabs are still in the land. Now, not the United States. We're a melting pot of all the multiple nations. We are very unlike the Arab countries. In fact, if you want to find out how true this is and how strong their culture is, I challenge you, if you're single, try flying back to Riyadh and getting off the plane and looking up the first sheikh you meet and ask if you can marry his daughter and see what happens. Unless you have a lot of money. I guess Dan tried it. Oh, no, he said 5 minutes, 5 minutes.
He went 5 times.
He went 5 times, and he found a girl there. Yeah. 0 for 5, he struck out. The people of the East, are you with me? The people of the East, Israel's going to take over Syria. Israel's going to take over Jordan. Are you with me? You won't hear this from Bible prophecy teachers. Why is that? Because you see, they have their inner circles. They have their conferences that unless you teach what the majority within that group, are you with me? This politics is everywhere. It's in the church too. And if you don't fit their idea of what it should be, then you won't be invited to their conferences there, so you won't get money. Are you with me? Money does even the church. Money runs the church too, which is sickening. See, the church is going to end up looking more like this when the pressure comes on these people. We're rolling in the dough. You see, God loves to work with those who don't have the dough. He loves to use those for His glory that don't have the money and they don't have anything but Him to depend on. He doesn't want us depending on money. He wants us depending on Him. The people of the East, Israel, what are they going to do? They're going to plunder them. You know what plunder means in those days? That means they were conquered militarily. That's what that means, and then you get the plunder. That's what they did back then. That's how they paid their military. The military would say, hey, let's go get some money. That's what they would do. And they would go in and they'd defeat their enemy and then they'd take with them all the goods. That's how it worked back then. It's going to happen. You know, the Bible talks about Damascus being destroyed in one evening. How's that going to happen? Isaiah 17 verse 9 tells us it's because of Israel. You read Isaiah 17, that entire chapter is about the destruction of Damascus. We don't have time today, sorry. But Damascus will be destroyed in one night because of Israel. Isaiah 17 verse 9. In one night. Verse 14 tells us, at evening tide, then they are no more. Damascus is no more. In one night. That means that Damascus is going to be gone. Well, who's going to fill the void? It'll be Israel, according to Isaiah 11:14. You see, it's a convergence. Convergence of prophetic events coming together in the last days. And it will unfold before our very eyes as we watch it happen. And then we will give glory to God because what we believe to be true comes to pass. What we believe to be true, belief is rooted in truth, comes to pass, and only those who have faith will see it. Did you hear that?
Will that be before the last temple?
Yes.
That'll be in Syria.
It could be this year. It'll be before the temple. And that's an opinion. I can't prove that. But I believe that when Israel takes over the region, they will believe that they're entering the golden age called the millennium, what we call the millennium. They believe they will be entering the golden age, and that's when they'll build the temple. And in the meantime, Iran and Turkey will be so ticked off what Israel did, they will be putting together their militaries along with Russia to invade and undo what Israel did. Rapture, by the way, could happen at any moment. Let's close with that. Do I have a minute? Oh, we got. Okay, I got to stop. Let's take communion. Thank you. Does everybody know how to open this? You take that little flap, bend it down, and then what that does is it loosens a little membrane on top, and then you can pull back that little membrane like this. That little membrane, plastic clear, and you can take out your piece of plastic here, your styrofoam. No, this isn't bread. I'm sorry. I should. I almost feel like my wife is Roman Catholic, and the wafer sort of looked like that. So, those of you that were raised in the Catholic Church know what I'm talking about. But this is really about the Lord.
It really is wonderful to see all these men.
Oh. Thank you.
This is Dr. Jerry White's wife. He isn't home from work.
Oh.
Yolanda.
Hi, Yolanda. Good to see you.
Dr. Jerry ran all the ushers at Coach Mesa for years and years. Pastor Chuck.
Whenever we partake of the bread, we do it as in remembrance of the Lord. He was beaten for us. He was many stripes. He took many stripes for us that we might have life. Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son that we might have life through what he did by taking the scourge for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus then took the cup. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. And by his blood, our sins are cleansed. And when we partake of this communion, as we drink the cup," let's stand. We acknowledge who he is, that he is the creator of the heaven and the universe, and that he loves us, and that he cares for us, and that we accept that truth, that belief. That by his stripes not only are we healed, but all of our sins are cleansed away. Cleansed away as we put into action that belief. And we do it right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And then they sang a hymn and went out, but we're not going to go out. I guess we're going to sit down. We're not going to sing a hymn. I guess Dan's going to run up here and...